We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and last time we were looking together down to verse 9. In this chapter, he's building on what we were reading about in chapter 8 especially, but even some what had been building up before then. Things back in chapter 7 or from before, but especially chapter 7 and then most especially chapter 8, where he was showing us how Jesus Christ is our high priest and is the mediator of the better covenant that's based on better promises. And that was the fulfillment of prophecy of that new covenant that God was going to establish, going back to the Old Testament when he foretold that. In chapter 8, quoted from Jeremiah 31 and highlighted some of the particular ways in which the new covenant, the law of Christ, is superior to that of the old covenant, which was ready to vanish away. But those things of that old covenant served as shadows of what is in Christ in the New Testament. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, that first covenant, the old one, had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So there was that physical tabernacle, and there were God's commandments regarding their worship and the things they were supposed to do that centered upon that building, that tabernacle, later the temple. He went into the particulars of that in verse 2, what was in that in the holy place where the candlestick was and the table and showbread. Then in verse 3, where there was the veil that separated that holy place from the holiest of all, the most holy place. In verse 4, that's where the golden censer was and the Ark of the Covenant the cherubim and mercy seat in verse 5. He mentioned the contents, the things, the objects, those three objects that were within the Ark of the Covenant. But he's naming all of these things that were there within the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple under the Old Testament. That was the center of their worship of God in the Old Testament in Israel. And concerning those things, that was directly tied to the works of the priests and the high priest, and especially then on what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. That most holy place was a part of that temple, separated from the other part by that veil. But into that that second sanctuary, or the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, who went in there? The high priest, once a year, and not without blood. That he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So he went through all of that in the first seven verses of chapter 9. And last week we even went back and read that entire chapter in Leviticus 16. Is the one chapter in the Old Testament that gives all of the commandments, everything that was supposed to be done on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. So those all of the details of what he's bringing up here in chapter 9 and what the high priest was to do that day and all the people. What we noticed from the wording of what we saw in Leviticus 16, those were things that God commanded that there could be no deviation from, no changes to, nothing left out or added to. And what did he emphasize would be the penalty for the high priest if he didn't follow precisely those instructions? He would die. So his life was at stake on that. But just emphasizing the authority that was behind it, behind those commandments. Those were the commandments of God. And God's commandments are not to be altered, disobeyed in any way. And that authority, and as what have we seen here in the book of Hebrews, how does the book begin? That being true of what was in the Old Testament, if those commandments about the physical tabernacle and that holy, that high priest that they had of the order of Aaron, and all of those commandments of those things that served as the shadows, if all of that was so serious and important that any change at all, he said, you'll die. If it had that amount of authority behind it, being from God, well then what does that say about the New Testament, about the fulfillment, the express image of those things that were foreshadowed by that, all of these things that were actually the true things that were made manifest, that were brought in, revealed by Christ, God's Son? What does it make of those things that we have under the New Testament, and then the commandments that go with that for us to follow Christ? And wasn't that the opening point of the book of Hebrews? That what he said back then, he revealed to the fathers by the prophets, and these last days he's revealed to us by his Son. And then we remember the beginning of chapter 2, if those commandments under the Old Testament of every disobedience received its just recompense of reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that was spoken unto us by the Lord? I mean, that's the real importance. So he starts this book with that emphasis on, well, yes, everything that was came before Christ, what was in those things that God revealed to the fathers beforehand, all those books of the Old Testament, that's God's Word. And it was very serious, and any disobedience was punished. This is far greater. And so that particular point is carried through here, because he's showing us which is the greater covenant. This is what was brought in by Christ himself. All those things from before were shadows of that. What was declared, we had that word signify in verse 8, which is to declare, literally to make plain. What did the Holy Spirit, and that's the one who made it plain, who signified it in verse 8. What did the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired those words, those commandments in the Old Testament, such as Leviticus 16, what did the Holy Spirit signify or make plain with all of those details of what happened on the Day of Atonement? What did it clearly, plainly show, according to verse 8? Yeah. That way into the holiest of all was not yet revealed then. How was that declared plainly by what they were to practice there under the Old Covenant, under the Day of Atonement? Well, the very fact that, as he mentioned there in here in chapter 9, in verse 7, that whole high priest went alone once every year with that blood for his own sins and for the errors of the people. This was something that had to be repeated yearly. It was not something that was done once for all. And the fact that every year they had to do it plainly showed that the way into the literal or the most holy place of all, the real one, hadn't been revealed yet. But it is under Christ. And that's why Christ made a sacrifice of himself and gave the ultimate atonement that was done once for all. And of course, that most holy place that he said had not been, the way to into it was not yet revealed. What is that? What is the real most holy place? What is that holy of holies that was in the tabernacle and temple was a shadow of what was the real most holy place, the holiest of all, which is what? That's heaven, where God dwells. And we see there are a number of verses, well, coming up here in chapter 9. We looked at that last week. But that way into heaven itself was not revealed until Christ came. And so what went on in the commandments about the Day of Atonement plainly showed that was not yet revealed in that time. They had to do that every year. And it was also, according to verse 9, a figure, a similitude of what Christ would do, in which those high priests offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So it was, there was similarity in that the high priest, the one of the order, the ones of the order of Aaron, they would have to make those offerings. Christ, of course, had also had somewhat that he had to offer. And but what he had to offer is something far greater. What it was able to fulfill was the very thing that could not be accomplished by what the high priest was doing back there on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. So he was making those offerings and things, but were those offerings themselves, were those commandments and obeying those commandments, was there anything about those that could perfect the conscience of the high priest or any of the people of Israel? That could not be accomplished in that way. But what about Christ? See, that's going to be the contrast. All these things that were the shortcomings of the old covenant, which was by God's design. It was designed not to be the actual and the eternal, the everlasting covenant of Christ. It was designed not to be able to do those things. It was designed to be a shadow of what Christ was going to do. God designed it that way, by those things, it was made plain that what Christ was going to do hadn't been done yet, and there was the need for that. Now, another point that we were looking at our close last time, when he says, when he's speaking about spiritual perfection, which is, now he's going back to the very purpose of God. And this is that spiritual perfection, which means being complete. I mean, this is the ultimate purpose of God. What is the purpose of, we can ask this a number of ways, just where it emphasizes that this is God's overall purpose. What does God say is his overall purpose for us? Why did God make me, and why did he make you? Why did he put us here? And I mean, isn't that, if you want to talk about the ultimate question of life, I mean, what is the meaning of life? Do people want to know what the meaning of life is? You ever heard of people that are searching for the meaning of life? Well, if they really are seeking in the right way, they'll find it. And this is what they'll find. And we should have found that. We should know what that is. The meaning of life is what is revealed here by God, and that is what his purpose is for us, why he put us here. We shouldn't be scratching our heads, wondering and contemplating about why am I here. If we know what God has said in his word, he tells us. Now, we need to ask that question from the start, but by now, we should have that answer. But of course, that answer has a lot of details to it that we are continually searching and digging into to understand better so we can fulfill that purpose. Being able to see what the goal is doesn't then remove from us the need to understand fully what it takes to reach that goal and what all of that means and how to do it. We've got to be doing that every day for the rest of our time on this earth that God gives us. But we do need to know what the ultimate point that we're aiming for is. I mean, we shouldn't just be wandering through this life God has given us. It's very short. We're not here very long at all. That short time that God gives us here, I mean, we need to, in that time, we need to know exactly where we're going. We don't want to waste any of our time here with not knowing what we're here for, and then not, because of not knowing that, not using, redeeming that time, and numbering our days and applying our hearts unto that wisdom to seek God to be able to fulfill this purpose. So what is it? Does God tell us that? And of course He does. Now, if we're looking at it in terms of, let's frame the question, since we're under the New Testament, under Christ, we're supposed to be His disciples. That's the definition of what in Acts 11:26, what were the disciples called, and that's not a man-made name when He's referring to that. This is a God-given name. The disciples were called what at Antioch first? Christians. So, by definition, a Christian is a disciple of Christ. Does God tell us what the purpose of a disciple is? Jan, I know you're thinking of the... What verse are you thinking of right now?
Luke 6:40.
Every disciple that is perfect shall be as his master. So He tells us what the purpose of a disciple is. When He's speaking about Christians in Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29, when He gives us that great, that exceeding great and precious promise that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And then the next verse, to whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate that they would be what? Conform to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29. What's the difference between being complete as our Master and being conformed to the image of our Master, God's Son? That's what His image is. When He speaks of the glory of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the glory of the old, when He speaks about what is in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses came down from the mountain, His face was shining brilliantly, and He had to put a veil over His face. So, A, that was temporary. B, it could not be beheld directly. But the glory of the New Testament far exceeds that glory. In fact, that of the Old Testament had no glory in this respect compared to what is in the New. And He starts that really in verse 6 and goes all the way down to verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, where He tells us what we are seeing, beholding with open face as in a glass, not through a veil, and it's something that we're seeing that is not temporary, something that is eternal, that we can see plainly, not just see it, but what does He say about it? Yes. We behold as with open faces in a glass the glory of the Lord. And then He says that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. So again, if this all fits together, He's telling us here's what our purpose is, so that we can be complete, that we can be in the image of Christ. That's our purpose there. And we can look at a lot more references than that when He's talking about us, each one of us as a person. This is, when we're one of you, we can just fill our names into the blank, so to speak. Each one of us, God made our name, us, for that reason. That's what we're here to do. That's the point that we're aiming at. Anything else, anything that happens in our lives, anything that's happening through any day that we live, and every day that we live, should be as part of fulfilling that purpose. All the commandments of God are hinging upon that. Well, that brings us to another way of asking this. So this is, when He speaks about us as individuals, there's His purpose. What about when He speaks about the purpose of His Word? Now, should it surprise or shock us to find God stating that the purpose that He has for the Word He's given us is the same purpose that He has for us as individual people and together as His church? Would that consistency of purpose surprise us? And that God would give his word as an instrument to fulfill, to bring that purpose to fulfillment with each of us? That makes sense, doesn't it? That it would be that way. Well, does God tell us what the purpose of his word is? Well, yes. We can think of a couple of places, several places where he does that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, one we all know well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That the man of God may be what? All scripture is given by God. It's profitable, all of these things, that the man of God may be what? Which tells us why he's given it. Same thing, isn't it? So when he's speaking about his word there in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, same purpose. All right, well, what about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5? Well, verses 5 and 6 together. Let's go to that and read that out. Not having me just blurt it out, but I mean, let's read that, because this is another one that tells us exactly what the purpose is of God's word. Brother Stephen, can you read that for us now? 1 John 2, 5 and 6.
But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought so also so to walk, even as he walked.
Well, aren't we supposed to walk in the steps of Christ? Aren't we supposed to walk as he walked? Yes. Well, what shows us and tells us how he walked, and what tells us how we should walk? His word, those commandments he's given us. And if we keep his word, what does he say will truly happen? His love will be perfected in us. How is that different than 2 Timothy 3:16-17? How's that different from any of these scriptures that speak about God's purpose for us as individuals? It's all alike. Christ came and established the church. I mean, what is the purpose that God has for his church? Is it the same, or is it a different purpose? Now, if we're thinking of what book of the New Testament, what epistle immediately comes to our mind when we're thinking about teachings, particularly about the church? Well, if the book of Ephesians, if that's not what pops in your, maybe it is or maybe it isn't, but that's certainly one that should be right up there. And, you know, when we're doing a mental survey or thinking about the scriptures in the New Testament, when we're thinking about what he says and reveals and teaches about his church, I mean, that is one of the major ones for sure. But in the book of Ephesians, and we all remember in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when he informs us about how Christ is the head of the church, that church is what in verse 23? Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that church that Christ is the head of, he's the head of it, but that church is his spiritual body. In chapter 2, when he teaches about the church there, and especially as we get down to the end of the chapter, and shows how it is that spiritual temple of God. That ties right into what we're seeing here in Hebrews 9. There's that physical tabernacle, but the church is the spiritual temple, and he speaks about that there in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 3, we have that prayer there that is regarding the purpose, verse 11, that eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then when Paul is speaking about the prayer that he prayed for his brethren in verses 14 through 19, when he's speaking about what that is, and this is really in terms of that church, in verse 10, when he's speaking about the church as a whole, that whole family, in verse 15, what's his purpose there? Verse 18 that we would be able to comprehend. With all saints. So again, showing the collective part of that. Not just me by myself or you. Now we have plenty of scriptures that show on the individual level that is God's purpose for each of us. But then he's saying here, tying that in, it's not just for me by myself or you by yourself. It's the same for all of us. So we should be comprehending, I should be comprehending this, and you, so that it's with all of us, all of his saints, his holy ones. What is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, there we see again, there's his purpose for the church, that we be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's ask it again. How does that compare to these other statements? What's the difference between being filled with all the fullness of God, or being conformed to the image of Christ, or having his love perfected in us? Or in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, being a partaker of the divine nature. What's the difference between that? There's not one. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to be have his love perfected in us. To be partakers of the divine nature is to be have his love perfected in us. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to have his love perfected in us. He describes it and uses some different terminology in these places, but he's describing the same purpose. And here it's in terms of his church. Of course, we have chapter 4, which we want to go to now, and really, which really drives this home. Let's read verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians 4. Caleb, can you read that for us?
And he gives apostles and prophets and and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we include, no children, of to do and form and carry on with every wind of doctrine by the flight of men and carrying Christ's craftiness, whereby.
Alright, so here he's telling us in verse 11 why he gave the apostles, and why he gave the prophets, why he gave evangelists, why he gave pastors, why he gave teachers. Now, some of those things we do not have today in the sense that they existed in the beginning or in their time. What would be some examples? Are there anything? Well, I just said that. That true? Verse 11, are there any of those things he names in there in that verse, verse 11, that we do not have? Because I could ask that question in some other places tonight, and they'd say, yeah, we got all of that still right now in every way. There's a little place on Kaufman Road that goes down towards my house, and it's called the Miracle Faith Worship Center or something like that. That's the name of it. But they have a marquee, and that you'll see, that they have advertisements all. In fact, last week they had one. There was some woman that's supposedly an apostle from Fort Lauderdale that was coming to speak there. I could go in there and ask that question. Is there anything in Ephesians 4:11 that we don't have today? I know I'm very confident what they would say about that, and it would be the wrong answer. I'm expecting the right answer in here. Is there anything in Ephesians 4:11 that we don't have today like was there at the time when we read about those things in the Bible? Apostles and prophets, exactly. See, there we did. We got the right answer right there. We don't have apostles today. Why not? Because we don't need them. their purpose that has been fulfilled, and without going into a full study of that as a side point tonight, which we could, but the job of the apostles when we read the New Testament was to bear witness of the resurrection of Christ. They had to have seen the resurrection of Christ. Their main job was to go and preach and teach that. To as eyewitnesses. that he was raised from the dead. And they did. Of course, he inspired them with his words about their testimony, and gave them the power to do miracles, which was God's testimony that what they were saying was his word and was true. But we don't need to have people on earth today that are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, because we have the sufficient testimony of the witnesses recorded here to accomplish the purpose for which they were needed. That was there, and the miracles that were there. So, when was the New Testament? In John 16:13, who did Jesus promise that the Holy Spirit was going to come and to guide into all truth? It would be the remainder of that truth that Jesus had not yet revealed at that time in that upper room. In John 16, that's when they were in that upper room, his last night on the earth. Had Jesus revealed and taught everything that was in the New Testament at that point? No. That's why our Bibles don't stop with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We got a lot more after that. And Jesus told him that he had many things to say yet. He wasn't going to be there on the earth anymore like he had been to say those things in that way. He was going to say them. He was going to receive his words from the Father, as he always did. But rather than speaking those words directly to his apostles on the earth, he was going to give those words to whom? Who would then guide the apostles into all truth? Well, I just gave the answer. It was the apostles. That's who he was speaking to. That's who was with him in that upper room. So he said they would be guided into all truth. And they were. So that tells us right there that the New Testament, that revelation, would have a completion, and it would be within the lifetime of the apostles. Well, what was chronologically? What was the last book of the New Testament?
Revelation,
which happens to be the last one in our sequence, the way it's organized here. Are the 27 books of the New Testament, are they organized chronologically from Matthew to Revelation? No, they're not. Revelation happens to be at the last one. That's the end. Well, who was that inspired through? The Apostle John. So was there any revelation of the New Testament? Was there any scripture that was revealed past the lifetime of the apostles? No. John the Apostle was the one inspired with the very last words of the Bible. It fulfilled what Jesus promised, that they would be guided into all truth. There was no more truth to be given after that. Well, how do we know what is that truth? How is it confirmed unto us? We've already seen that in our study of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. When he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that first was spoken to us by the Lord, and then by them who heard him? And then how was that confirmed? Confirmed on them that heard it, God also bearing them witness by signs, wonders, and miracles, and divers gifts of the Holy Ghost. So what proved or confirmed the words that were spoken by the apostles, by which we know it is God's word, wasn't that they didn't make that up, they weren't speaking their own words. Those miracles that they were given. Those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, how were they given in the New Testament time? After the establishment of the church, how were the gifts given?
By
the laying on of the apostles' hands. We have that as several scriptures that tell us that, state that in a very, very plain way. Acts 8 and verse 18 is one of those in Samaria when Peter and John had to come to Samaria to lay their hands on the disciples there, the ones that had been baptized in Samaria by the evangelist Philip. So that was a demonstration by the laying on of the apostles' hands that those gifts were given. So after the lifetime of the apostles, was there any miraculous gifts that could be given anymore? No. So there were no more apostles after that. There were no more miracles after that. There were no need for it because the revelation of the New Testament was complete and the purpose of the miracles had been fulfilled as that revelation was complete. And so it was very, very neat and tidy how the Lord arranged that after the lifetime of the apostles. That was all done. No more revelation, no more apostles, no more miracles, none of that. Prophets, we read about them, those who were inspired with God's Word. Well, until God's Word was completely revealed, it was needed that there were ones who were inspired with those words. Well, now that we need that, the revelation is complete. So we don't have apostles and prophets today like they had back then. However, what God needed those apostles and prophets for, the prophets to reveal His Word, the apostles to reveal His Word, but particularly to reveal the eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ was raised. Do we need that? Yeah, we have it here. So what was important and necessary and the purpose of the prophets and apostles, do we still have that available here in that Word of God? Yeah. So what the purpose He had for that is still there. So we don't need them on the earth today in order for that to happen. Now, the other things that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we still have. Do we have evangelists? Yes. Do we have pastors, those who are the shepherds, elders in the church? Yes. Do we have teachers? Yes. We have those things. But when He's naming that apostles and prophets and all those other things, why did God give all of that? What does He say the reason was and the purpose was in verse 12? He gave that for the perfecting of the saints. And until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Does that purpose sound any different than all these other scriptures? No, that's the same purpose. And if we read all the way down to verse 16... three times in verse 16 He says the whole body, and then He says every joint, and then every part. So every member of the church He has given for the edifying of the body of itself in love. So that tells us what God, the purpose for the church and every member of it, and all of these particular offices or works that are in the church. It's for that very same purpose, all of that. So there we can see that consistency. God emphasizes that point over and over again. All of these things He's given for that. That makes sense, doesn't it? So when we're reading in Hebrews chapter 9, that's the point that He's bringing it down to this juncture. So back in chapter 7 and verse 11, was that possible by the Levitical priesthood? No, this could not be achieved by the Levitical priesthood. If it could, why would there need to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ? That was the point. There wouldn't be. But there is because it couldn't do that. That Old Testament law itself, could it make anything perfect according to Hebrews 7 verse 19? No. But the bringing in of a better hope did. So this is God's overall purpose, which He did not design the law of Moses to be able to accomplish. And so in its shortcomings, in its very design that demonstrated its shortcomings that it couldn't do those things, He was signifying what was yet to be fulfilled when He would send His Son. But we get a nice view of God's purpose there in the language in Hebrews 9 and verse 9. What was not possible for those high priests and the people of Israel in the observing of those ordinances in their time under the Old Testament. They could not be made perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now that shows us that our conscience needs to be complete. Well, that should make sense too. I mean, how are we going to be complete if all the parts of our inner man are not? I mean, can we be spiritually complete if we don't love God with all of our mind or all of our heart? Can we be spiritually complete if there is something lacking in the what our conscience is? No. I mean, if we are going to be complete spiritually. And again, let's remember the Bible definition of that, because we're about to read some more about those animal sacrifices, this is very important as it, in terms of a shadow. So back in Leviticus chapter 22, when he was telling them about their sacrifices and what they were to offer, let's read verses 20 through 23, where he's describing what God would accept as a sacrifice. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read Leviticus 22, 20 through 23?
What should I have?
Well, here we have a wonderful opportunity to see God's definition of completion or perfection. It shall be perfect to be accepted, verse 21. And that's your Hebrew word. That's the tom is the base of that word, which means complete. It's the same one that describes Job in the spiritual sense. But this is not a spiritual application here, but a physical one. But the definition of what it means to be complete, I mean, this is it. Whatever kind of application the word is, there's the definition of it. So you can see he's talking about what it means to be complete. So verse 23, they could not offer something. So here's what incomplete is, which tells us what complete is. So if something is complete, it will not have anything what? Well, we have that big old word superfluous, which we don't use that often. What does that word mean? I'm going to put up the more familiar synonym to that right here, but if something is superfluous, what is it?
Unnecessary.
Unnecessary. What's that?
Extra.
Yeah. Well, nothing extra, or he says lacking in the parts. No blemish. I mean, that's the definition of what it means to be complete, right there. Here it's applied to an animal in a physical sense. Well, those animals, I mean, they had physical parts. Was God going to accept an animal that was offered if it had some kind of extra part, if it had something growing that wasn't supposed to? No, he wasn't going to accept a 3-year goat. I mean, he wasn't going to accept a 5-legged bullock. I mean, something with 2 tails or whatever it is, 3 eyes. I mean, none of that. God wasn't going to accept something that had, that's a blemish. We recognize, I mean, if somebody's got something extra like that, what ends up happening? Generally you get rid of it, right? You don't want something, I mean, you want to grow something new now? We don't want to lose anything. I mean, I want to keep what I got, but I mean, I don't want to be growing something new, because that's not good. Nothing extra. So having something, an additional part than the right part, that's not complete. That's something incomplete on that side. Or lacking. Was God going to accept an animal that was missing something? Missing an eye, an ear, or a leg, or a tail, or whatever. No. He wasn't going to accept something that was missing the parts. If it's complete, it's got all the parts. Nothing extra, nothing missing or lacking. All of them there. That's what complete is. No blemish. Well, that was the application for an animal, which is a shadow. But what he accepted, I mean, he's going to talk about these bulls and goats here in Hebrews 9. If God wouldn't accept the sacrifice of those shadows, those bulls and goats, if they weren't complete, was he going to receive the sacrifice of the ultimate sacrifice, that Lamb of God, if he weren't complete? And of course, no. And he was complete, but that's Christ. But that's not in the physical sense, it's in the spiritual sense. But same definition. We understand there are physical parts, body parts. Are there parts of what we just read 1 John 2:5 a while ago? What did he say, promise that would truly be perfected in us if we keep his word? Yes, the love of God. And 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So this is the word that describes the nature of God. To be a partaker of the divine nature, we're going to be a partaker of his love. Well, to have his love perfected in us means his love has to have, or it must have, parts. And it does, doesn't it? We spend a year and a half at least going through all those parts and studying those in here. You remember that? We started that study because there's several passages. There's not one place in the New Testament where he says, okay, here are all the parts of love, and then list them all. And then saying, here are all the things that are not God's love that would be extra, things you shouldn't have, and then list them all right there. Just one. No, he didn't design it that way. We have different passages that will reveal those things, but if we're going to get all of it, we got to search the whole thing. But we started our study way back when we were going into all that on Sunday nights in 1 Corinthians 13, because that is the chapter that we typically think of about God's love, because he starts when he's in verse 6 when he's talking about that, or verse 4 rather, when he's speaking about his love. What does he say? How does he begin that? Charity, or agape, is the Greek word, that love suffers long and is kind. So he starts right there. Well, I mean, just the very initial reading of that reveals for us two parts of the love of God. Long-suffering and kindness. I mean, is God long-suffering? Is he kind? Yeah, those are parts of his love. God is love in all the parts of it. He's got them all. And Christ had them all. We're to have them all. That's what this is, says. That's what being conformed to his image is. Not just one or two of them. If we are lacking in any of those parts, if we're lacking in meekness, if we're lacking in kindness, if we're lacking in long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, If we're lacking in any of those things, are we spiritually complete? Or would we be like a three-legged goat? And that's not what God's purpose is for us to be. We're not supposed to be a three-legged goat. We need everything. Well, we're supposed to be sheep anyway, right? We got to get off the goat side. We need to be on the sheep side. But we don't want to be a three-legged sheep. But also, there are those things that does God, and the New Testament teaches all those parts of God's love. That is what we behold with open faces in a glass. That glory of the Lord. This is it. All those things that we're to have in us. And we see that especially manifest in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And there are the steps to follow. Here's who we need to be like. And in all those ways. Well, what about things that... extra things. Are there things that God's love is not? Superfluous things. Parts that could be in us that aren't the right parts. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, love is, God's love is, suffers long, is kind. And then he starts talking about what it is not. Does it envy? Is it easily provoked? Is it selfish? None of those things. Now, do we have scriptures that tell us here are the works of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the old man and its parts. Here are the parts of the new man that's in the image of Christ. I mean, we have Galatians 5, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. I mean, we have so many passages that go into all of that, how often do we read any passage about that? Here's what we need to have. Here's what our inner man needs to be formed in. Where he's not also saying, here are the things you've got to purge out that can't be in there. So he'll tell us, here are the things, because we don't want to be a five-legged sheep either. We got to get rid of those things. There are things we have to purge out of our inner man, but then we have to have all the things formed there. All right, well, we noted last week, our conscience is part of our inner man, and it's a part of our spiritual heart. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, our hearts need to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. So for our conscience to be, if we're to be perfect, that is complete as pertaining to the conscience, is that a conscience that has been... purged of and sprinkled from all evil in it? Is it a conscience that is fully exercised in discerning between good and evil? We need that kind of conscience. If there was anything that we're doing or any part of us that is lacking in something that is of God's love or that is something that is in addition to, that is not part of God's love, should that bother our conscience? Yeah. So having our heart complete is going to carry with it that part of our heart that's our conscience. So he uses that word there in Hebrews 9:9, but we should be able to see how that ties in to what his overall purpose is. But that wasn't achievable by the Levitical priesthood. It was not something that could be achieved by what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement with those gifts and offerings that he made. And he's going to continue that in verse 10. But let's read verses 10 through 14 now. Not even beginning to suggest that we're going to be done with all that we need to look at in those verses, but in this short amount of time we have left. But let's go ahead and read 10 through 14 as he completes that thought, what he's saying about the high priest under the Old Testament and the Day of Atonement and what was not possible for them. And then comes the contrast with what is possible, what is revealed by Jesus Christ, our high priest. So 10 through 14, Brother Dave.
We stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Revelation. But Christ being come in high priest, the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkled the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So as verse 9 is speaking about the conscience and what could not be done by the high priest under the Old Testament, he brings in verse 14, that same word, but showing what is possible and what needs to be done through our following Christ. We need to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. But those high priests with their offerings, they brought offered both gifts and sacrifices, verse 9, but could not make that one that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But those gifts and offerings, those sacrifices, in verse 10, he said, stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, were there strict rules or commandments about things that, what their offerings were to be, what they could do, we just read a portion of that in Leviticus 22, didn't we? But they had their, the things that part of their purification rituals and all of that, the meats and drinks and the washings, all of that. But what's the word that he uses there in verse 10 that describes the nature of those things? It starts with a C and ends with an L and has an R in the middle. carnal, I mean fleshly. So this was the physical tabernacle, and these were these ordinances that were carnal ordinances. And what kind of purifying did it accomplish in verse 13? Well, what kind of cardinal ordinances are going to produce purifying of the flesh? That's what carnal is. That's what that accomplished. Now, look how similar that is to... Colossians chapter 2. Can I have another hour? Colossians 2:14, when he's talking about those ordinances, let's see what he says about them. And Colossians 2:14, Brother Glenn. So that's what he did with those handwriting of ordinances. But what was their nature? Those were carnal ordinances. But the ordinances that they were carnal ones that foreshadowed the spiritual ones that Christ brought in. So we can see the design of those things, which was not designed to accomplish these spiritual things that Christ was. And that's why it says in verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So not physical. This is not anything physical. This is what is spiritual. Neither by the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered into heaven itself. But whatever was accomplished by the blood of bulls and goats, how much more is Christ's blood going to accomplish the purpose God has for that? And ultimately, that is to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So between now and next Wednesday, Lord willing, let's think about, do some reading or studying on what's in verse 14 there about having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. That's something worthy of our thoughts and a lot of attention and study, because that's We can see that's a major focus of why Christ came and what he was accomplishing, what couldn't be done before him or any other way than by him. So we'll try to go into some more of those verses, Lord willing, next time.